We will pause for a few moments before we begin our study. You may use the time for rebound. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit available to us so that we might understand your immutable word, retain it in our souls, and apply it in our daily lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I want to go back to page 586, which is document 59, and take a look at the NASB of James 1:13. Harry Tague is in a hospital in New Orleans. They think he has pneumonia. It could be something else as well because he's got doctors attending to him. They were there on vacation. They love to go to New Orleans because Harry is a former chef and knows many of the chefs that are in the New Orleans metropolitan area and loves to go there and meet with them and eat their good food. So that's what they were happily doing until suddenly he came down with apparently pneumonia. Please be in prayer for Harry and his family as they're dealing with that away from home, way down yonder in New Orleans. Okay, we're trying to locate our place here, and I'm going to take you back just a little bit and just for a little bit of time on page 586. In the New American Standard Translation of James 1:13, we're in the middle of that verse, so I wanted to retrace our steps so we'd have context. Let no one say when he is tempted, quote, I am being tempted by God, end quote. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. A few points here to refresh our memories. James is led by the Holy Spirit to use a rhetorical method of argument, where a false premise is introduced in order to then refute it by stating two true principles. So the erroneous statement is, I am being tempted by God. He's going to refute that. The false premise is indicated by the present passive participle of pyrazo, means to be tempted. The present tense specifies that this person is asserting that he is being continuously tempted in his life and assigns that temptation to God. The passive voice reveals that this person is claiming outside forces are causing him to receive these temptations, so he is blaming the world and the flesh and the devil. And the participle indicates that this is the principle of continuous existence. Pyrazo, therefore, means to test and purpose of discovering good or evil, as the case might be. Here in verse 13, we have a person that is under the pressure of temptation. It is extremely important to remember that the verb pyrazo does not refer to sin. This is something we established, and I wanted everyone to be clear on that. We're all tempted. We have a sin nature. It's agent provocateur, or the lust patterns that come up to the soul to challenge it to get involved in some activity, let's say. And that activity is sinful. There are many categories of sin, many categories of lust patterns. We've studied many of them. Nevertheless, the volition is challenged, and that's the issue. Volition can understand the lust pattern. We all have one, and we have a lust pattern to do something or say something or go somewhere or whatever. And then volition, therefore, begins to evaluate that temptation and has the power to say no to it. And so temptation is not a sin. Volition is what grants this the activity, and therefore sin occurs in that way. And so the primary meaning of pyrazo in the New Testament is testing. We have it as a primary meaning, but a secondary meaning has to do with temptations. And so in his humanity, our Lord was tested on many occasions, and we've noted some of those. You find that in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, interestingly, so they're easy to find. God tests us so as to determine our value. So when he tests us, he's allowing us to enter into some exigency, or he is allowing some thought process to come into play, and so that you, as a result of that, have to deal with that. And so you are tested with regard to these events that occur in your life. The testings are designed to see if you will rely on the doctrine you've learned, recall it, and make application of it within this circumstance. The tempting concept goes back to the sin nature. Other people can tempt you, that's true, but what they're doing is displaying some type of idea or activity that calls to your consciousness a lust pattern. And the lust pattern, therefore, has to be dealt with. You can submit to it or not. And so you have applications for each of these. So, therefore, God tests us as to determine our value. If we are of high quality, then we're able to apply doctrine efficiently and endure the testing with poise and grace. And so when you learn Bible doctrine and start growing in grace, you're going to have tests from time to time. Now, when you're in academia, you study for a few weeks, and then the prof gives you a test. See how well you've done so far. And then if you haven't done very well, you'll get a grade back, as I often did. That's I would be informed I needed to go back and review some things. And then you proceed, and you go farther in the study, and a few weeks later you get another test, and you spit out what you've learned over the last 3 weeks. And then you get the grade in the upper right-hand corner, and you go back and review. At least I was told to go back and review. I mean, they were doing their job. And then I said, sure, I'll take care of that. Oh, Lord. I had a terrible academic career in high school. Failing test implies failure to apply doctrine, which is often accompanied by certain sins. Failing test implies failure to apply doctrine when often accompanied by certain sins. And I'll say, what could they be? A fear? Being afraid is a sin. You're not be afraid of anything. Why are you afraid? Is a breakdown there. You don't think that things are going to work out as they, in your mind, need to do. So there's fear. Anger, certainly you know about anger. Bitterness, animosity, self-centeredness, that's just a few of them. And so these are the kinds of things you can be involved in every day. God tests us but does not tempt us. If we produce the action of being tempted, it is a volitional response. And that is to the agent provocateur. These are the, let's say, the agents for the sin nature that go out and tempt us. They're the allurements of the world are involved in this. The world can therefore tempt us, and there's lust patterns associated with that. Then, of course, there's demon influence. Now, our Lord did not have a sin nature, so he did not receive enticements from within. That's quite obvious. He had no sin nature, thus no lust patterns. Lucifer did make a concerted effort to tempt him from without, which included the intended allurements from the world. Now, an example is Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That's the aorist passive infinitive of pyrazo, to be tempted by the devil. So the devil is a real guy, Lucifer, son of the morning. This is the one who runs this world. We've got President Trump, and we've got Governor Greitens, and we've got Mayor whoever, about 90 different communities in this area, so the mayor of some one of them, you may know. But there are these people who are in authority over us and are there to keep the laws and therefore enforce this, that, and the other thing. And the devil's world, though, is going to propagandize each and every one of them and try to lead them in a way that will aggrandize his rulership of this planet. And so when we elect people to office, as an example, those people need to be of high integrity. They need to be of high integrity. I believe as we've moved in the 21st century, they're all scallywags. That's my opinion. I'm sure there's an honest one here and there. The passive voice, and this is pyrazo, the passive voice means that Jesus Christ was the object or target of the three temptations presented by Lucifer. He's the target, so he has to listen to this. Now, therefore, he's not going to be tempted from within. One of the temptations is, if you will follow me, bow down and worship me, then I will give you all of that yonder, which is the devil's world. So Jesus Christ could have ruled the world if he had submitted to that temptation, which was external. I will give you. So when we see that Lucifer runs this planet, we can go to this passage, verses 1 through 4, and discover that one of the temptations given to the Lord was the opportunity to take from Lucifer his rulership of this world. So then we're able to say Lucifer is the authority that runs this world, and he's up to no good. And we, therefore, are not wanted here. So we have to learn that, buy into it. This is not allegory. This is reality. So my question is to you, when we go into Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4, and Luke 4, 1 through 4, are we to assume that Jesus Christ is allegorical? Anyone? So he's not allegorical. Neither is Lucifer. So if Jesus is not allegorical, but Lucifer is, not a prayer. Now, we know on each occasion he rejected the offer by citing biblical rationales against each. So he had an inventory of ideas that was well qualified to instruct him on what to say to Lucifer in order to defeat the temptation. Lucifer sought to propagandize our Lord into violating the rules of engagement for the incarnation, but the Lord did not make the decision to be brainwashed by each of these. Therefore, consequently, outside sources sought to entice our Lord in entertaining temptation, but he did not respond and thus remained without sin. So you can go through that passage, and there's four verses for each of the sources, Matthew and Luke, and see how that played out. But there are four very important passages because that's the first thing that the Lord encountered when he decided to go public. He goes into the wilderness. He does this for 40 days. And then when he comes out, he's ready to go to work. And he's got to vet himself before the Lord. And therefore, it says in the passage that the Lord did this. Did you recognize that? I need to point it out. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought him here. He, true humanity, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was a purposeful thing. Why? To vet Christ. He's ready to go public. And therefore, he's got to be vetted by the, let's call it the most challenging set of temptations that he could receive. And that would be from Lucifer himself. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted. See, the one has a capital O. Where do we go with that? Matthew 4, Luke 4. The one who has been tempted, pyrazo, in all things as we are, yet without sin. So a fallen humanity, on the other hand, does entertain the temptations offered by the flesh, the sin nature, the world and its allurements, and the devil by demon influence and some by demon possession. I don't know how many people are demon possessed in this country, but they're all open for business. A lot of people are open for business. For demon possession. How does that occur? Well, you can go to the Gospels, replete with examples of people being demon possessed. Did they just shut down that deal at the end of the incarnation? I'm not using that anymore, the Lord said. We're not going to let them use that anymore. Well, he's allowing it. In spades. And where are we finding these people? Well, I am not authorized to say. But I am authorized to say this, that there is a huge inventory of people in this country who are demon influenced. The person addressed is said by Jesus to make the claim, I am being tempted by God. He then refutes the assertion with a statement, because God cannot be tempted. Refutes it with that statement. God cannot be tempted. How on earth could that happen anyhow? God is absolute purity, absolute integrity. The phrase cannot be tempted is the predicate adjective parastas. A parastas, the word's prefix is alpha privative A, a prefix expressing negative in Greek and also in English. So we have an alpha privative there. Pyrostos is the actual word that follows. There is no verb here which places great emphasis on the subject, which is God. So this drives home the point that he cannot be tempted, and which may be translated, James 1:13, let no one assert when he is tempted, quote, I am being continuously tempted from the ultimate source of God, end quote, for God not tempted by evil. There is no verb. Now, you may try out writing sentences and just purposefully leaving the verb out. You can understand the sentence. Try this out and you'll see that it's possible. But we don't like leaving verbs out. They seem to be important. I remember Miss Lim telling me verbs are very important. And I've learned that in studying the Greek and the Hebrew. Because verbs tell a lot. And the verbs will tell you some sort of action that's going on. It can be that happens at that moment. It can be started at one time and continues to the present. It can be something that happened in the past, something that will happen in the future. But the verb tells all of this. So I like to give you the verb breakdowns. That it may set some of you to dozing, but I don't care about that. You can go back and look at the pages here and get it all fixed out if you want to. But on this occasion, there's not a verb. God, not tempted. And when that happens in the Greek, it's like putting 5 exclamation points after it. So the verse concludes with the final declarative statement, the present active indicative of the verb pyrazo. The present tense is static, as one of the applications here for the present tense. It's used for a condition assumed as perpetually existing. So what is it saying? God perpetually, forever and ever, is not tempted by evil. That would be a breakdown of that. Okay, if God does not tempt anyone, then temptations must originate in the soul in response to lust patterns from the sin nature, either legalistic or antinomian. You go one way or the other. Legalistic means you're goody two-shoes and you think you're smarter than everybody else and you go to church on Wednesday night. So you're very, very legalistic. And everything you do is in your own mind, you're serving the Lord at every possible minute, and when I do, I will either acquire salvation or I will be blessed by God in some way in all of this minutia. The idea is to take the Word of God in your soul and go by that. Accumulate what the imperative moods of Scripture require you to do or not do, and practice that. You can leave the legalism off. I go to church every time they open the doors. Prayer meeting, Thursday night evangelism, on and on it goes. Take the kids to Blue Lake and get involved in that catastrophe. So, I mean, when you take 16, 17-year-old kids, boys and girls, to Blue Lake, and they want you to go down there and chaperone, they're Christian children. Oh, Lord. You know, they do what they do, but I did not need that duty. I was ready to escape under the cover of darkness and get out of that deal. You say, well, were you legalistic? You didn't think they should be doing those things? Not on my watch, okay? Not on my watch. And that was before I got doctrine. I knew that I had agreed to do something I shouldn't have done, but I felt like God had led me into that. If God does not tempt anyone, then temptations must originate in the soul in response to lust patterns from the sin nature, either legalistic or antinomian. Okay, the antinomian lust patterns have to do with what went on at Blue Lake. You follow me on that. James 1:13, expanded translation. No one may ever assert. Now we've got imperative mood number 8, present active imperative of the verb lego. No one may ever insert when he is tempted, quote, I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God. Now, you may never assert that. And that's a mandate. For God, not tempted by evil. And he never tempts anyone. He does test. Now, God is most assuredly not the source of human viewpoint, human good and evil. And this verse confirms this. But since this is true, then God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can he himself tempt anyone. How can God tempt us? That would solicit sin, and he is opposed to that. He's trying to get us to stop. We have a sin nature. We're tempted. We do these things. We submit to the lust patterns. Then we make the decision to sin. Lust patterns simply tempt. They are not sins. And we've got verses that will affirm this. But logically, you can see that. If you have a sin nature and it's functional and it's active, and circumstances emerge to where you're tempted to get yourself involved in something that deviates from biblical standards, then your volition has to give it a moment of reference. Do I want to do this, or do I not want to do it? And you have to either pull the volitional trigger one way or the other. Therefore, James presents a false statement in order to counter with the biblical truth. Having done so in this verse, he exposes the true source of temptation in James 1:14. But, see, that's a conjunction of contrast here. We have one thought over in verse 13, now new one in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Break that down. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, and enticed by what? His own lust. Is tempted. Got that? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Being carried away by your lust implies that you're going to pull the trigger to execute that, but maybe not. Because lust is not sin. Verse 13 begins with the prohibition, madeis, no one, plus the present active imperative, the verb lego. We quote now the translation, may ever assert when he is tempted, quote, I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God. And James turns things around beginning in verse 14 with the adversative conjunction de, translated but, followed by the singular adjective hekastas. Hekastas, each one. The singular adjective each is important. It refers to each person that reads verse 14 individually because it goes on to point out that each person is tempted. It's our old culprit pyrazo, and it means each person is tempted. Okay? So everybody here tonight, you may be tempted now. You want to look at your watch. You want to doze off. Maybe you got the sports page. Maybe you have a phone that will give you the score of the baseball game tonight so you can report it to me at the end of the class. Some of you are giving thought to that. I know I am. Okay. This is not breaking news that we're all tempted. Now, see, the legalist would say, oh, I'm never tempted. I've conquered sin. See? So it's not breaking news, but why this is true is indicated next. We have now a hypox legomenon with the present passive participle of exelko to be drawn or dragged away from the right way. Drawn or dragged away from the right way. And this word also has the connotation of initial reluctance. I did not want to do that, but I just couldn't help myself. Now, if that's not bad enough, we also learn this individual is enticed. Another present passive participle, this time of deliadzo, to be baited, entrapped, enticed, or beguiled. That's being lured, you see, being lured. I don't know anything about fishing. I fish, at least Jo Henry does. She fishes at Shop and Save. That's how I know about fish, and I think some of them are very good. I don't like for the outer wrapping to be on a fish. I want that to be gone. I want the head chopped off, and I want it cooked in a proper fashion and manner. That's how I go fishing. But let's just say that the lust patterns go fishing. I've got a son-in-law that's an angler. Now, anglers go out and stand in the middle of the river, where other people that do it differently, either in boats or stand on the shore, but an angler goes and gets in the water. At least that's what he tells me. I'm not an official authority on this at all. But he'll stand in the middle of a river and he'll throw the line out with whatever creature that is going to attract these fish is there. And the fish somehow, you can go to, what is that big store that sells all of this stuff? It's down over on 5th Street. Bass Pro. You can go in there and you can go to a section and they've got all these different little critters that are supposed to lure certain fish. So I did not know that fish were very discriminatory. I thought they'd eat anything, but apparently not. And you can put the right kind of lure, they're called, on the hook and throw that in the water. And a special kind of fish, I understand called a trout, is lured by that thing that hangs on the end of the hook. Okay, do you think that the fish are sinning when they are lured by that little critter that's on the hook? Do fish sin? Well, I don't know. I'm thinking not. But I do know that we can be lured. And we're lured by what? The agent provocateur, those ladies of the evening that run up from the sin nature and knock on the door of the soul saying, "Is anyone home? How about we do this? Have you thought of this today?" And then volition has to kick in and say, "Off with you." Or, you know, why don't you just come in and let's talk? And that's what goes on. To bait, entrap, entice, beguile. And the culprit of this courtship is none other than the intrinsic fifth column. It's the sin nature and its lust pattern. The ablative of means from the noun epithumia. Every word in this verse is singular. The individual addressed, singular. Each one. The temptation is singular. The act of being dragged away, although reluctantly, is singular. Being enticed is singular. The impact of the sin nature's lust is singular. The message of this verse is that each one of us has a sin nature with lust patterns, and there is one or more that causes us to be tempted or dragged away or enticed, and the question arises, what's yours and how many are there? At this point, we studied the doctrine of lust. We did this in lessons out of James chapter 1, lessons 83 through 85. It includes definitions of 9 categories of lust, followed by principles regarding the impact of the lust pattern's attacks on the volition of the believer's soul. Now, as I go through the text of James 1, when I come to a doctrine, we're not going to review those. I give you, you go on the website, you go to James 1, and that will allow you to scroll down to the particular lessons that I'm giving you regarding a certain study or doctrine. Okay, here's James 1:14. I think I have that on my gizmo here. We've noted the New American Standard. Here is the expanded translation. But each one is reluctantly dragged away through temptation when he is enticed by his own sin nature's lust pattern. Then we have verse 15, New American Standard. Then, when lust has conceived, oh my, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's a lot in this, and we might call this one of our, let's say, I don't know how to describe this. We can go by the maybe the movie ratings. We call this an NC-17. So let's go. In verse 14, the lust pattern of the sin nature causes the believer to engage in a struggle with his own volition. We struggle with that every day. In verse 15, volition responds to the temptation. Now, the illustration James uses is that of a tawdry woman luring a man into illicit sex. To confirm this illustration, I provide this synopsis by A.T. Robinson. You may be familiar with him. That's Robertson, by the way. A.T. Robertson is a well-known theologian of the early 20th century. I think I have his book noted down at the bottom from which I lifted this quote. 1933 is when he published Word Pictures in the New Testament. This is a volume here, the General Epistles and Revelation of John. That's volume 6, page 18. Now listen to this. This is how he explains this verse. The lust, when it has conceived, in technical sense, of a woman taking a man's seed in conception. He's talking about verse 15. That's where if you go to this page, you'll find out he's breaking down verse 15. Continuing, the will, we would call that volition, the will yields to lust and conception takes place. Okay, how does the will yield to lust? That's positive volition to the lust. Yeah, let's do that. Okay, so now what has happened? The Holy Spirit is driven out of the soul. He's no longer there under the filling ministry. And so the person does not have access to the filling ministry's teaching, recall, and so on. Because now he's in sin. Got that? He's made the decision to go along with whatever the lust pattern introduced. Okay, if that has happened, then that means that the sin nature now is dominating the decision-making of the soul. And that is pictured by A.T. Robertson as a conception. Sin is born in the soul when you pull that volition trigger. And sin is going to produce something. It's going to give birth to something. And we'll see all that play out as we exegete this verse. The will yields to lust and conception takes place. Now here is a quote from him that I use on several occasions while we examine this verse. And here's what he writes. Sin is the union of will with lust. We would phrase it, sin is the union of volition with lust. We use the word volition, he uses will. I just like volition better because we use it all the time instead of will. But they're synonymous. Robertson's summary statement is, in our vernacular, reads, sin is the union of volition with lust. The sin nature sponsors sin, but it is volition that responds to the lust pattern's temptations. So temptations are a concentrated assault by the lust patterns functioning as the sin nature's agent provocateur. Down below there's actually I love this phrase, it's French as you can tell, more letters than you need, but you have to pronounce it the way that the dictionary tells you to. And so here's what we've got, agent provocateur, a person employed to associate with suspected individuals or groups with the purpose of inciting them to commit acts that will make them liable to punishment. That's the lust pattern. Liable to punishment. What's the punishment? Sin. And the sin nature wants this to happen, and it sends out its lust patterns in order to gain entry through volition. They constantly attack the soul's volition to gain control of thought, decision, and action. Gain control of your thinking, your thought process, and the things you do. And if you don't have a lot of doctrine, you can be enmeshed in this type of activity, whatever it happens to be, whatever the lust pattern was, you've bought into it, you enjoyed doing it, you plan to get good at it. Verse 15 is a continuation of the facts established in verse 14. Sin and lust do not have continuous control over the soul of a believer. The temptations are consistently there, but volition must submit to them for sin to occur. Therefore, know this. If you don't know what the lust patterns are, and we've studied 9 of them in our studies, and I've told you where to find them a page or two ago. If you study them, you find out, well, these are the kinds of things that I'm tempted to do, at least 2 or 3 of them on a consistent basis. And I did this way back when we were in the gymnasium a few decades ago. And I went through the lust patterns and gave examples of what those lust patterns were involved. And a person came to me when it was over with and said, I understand that I had lust patterns, but I did not know how many there were. And oh my goodness, I do all of them. Which I think was hyperbole, trying to get across the fact that there were more or less patterns than that person was familiar with. And so they're enough to keep us on our toes. But the point is there are lust patterns and you need to find out what they are. Otherwise, you can innocently be responding to them thinking everything's just fine with that. The Bible will reveal to you what they are. Now, when then does temptation end and sin begin? That's the question we pose here. When does temptation end and sin begin? Lust plays the part of the voluptuous prostitute, while the sin nature serves as her pimp. Sin is the union of volition with lust. What does A.T. Roberts, a broadly respected and well-known theologian of the early 20th century, some of you may have heard of him. The lust, when it has, he's speaking of verse 15 here. You can go to the book and open the book, he's talking about verse 15. The lust, when it has conceived, in technical sense, of a woman taking a man's seed in conception. Why would he write something like that? Because the Greek reveals this entire episode. The will yields to lust. James is breaking down in his book, chapter 1, verse 15, how sin works, how sin is accomplished. It's through the lust pattern. Okay, we gave an example. I don't think I have it here, but we gave an example of what happens when an actual prostitute starts strolling the streets. She's being paid. She's being paid. How many prostitutes do we have here? We have 9 of them. And they're sent out into the streets to lure someone's volition. Well, let's pretend that there are each one of these 9 have a different luring tactic. Okay? And you got guys that come by. Well, you've got somebody sponsoring these people. He's called the pimp. What's the pimp? Sin nature. The sin nature has a desire for you to get involved in 9 different activities that put you in the dark side and stop your spiritual advance. And I'm telling you, the people of this client nation are heavily involved in these 9. They have no restraint, no compunction. Everything's okay. Absolutes are out the window. There are no absolutes, and if there are, then you're being judgmental if you should impute an absolute somewhere. So you get the drift here, I hope. We're not even through. When then does temptation end and sin begin? Lust plays the part of the voluptuous prostitute while the sin nature serves as her pimp. When volition responds to lust's allurements, sin is conceived. This is a synopsis of verse 15, which we now address with details. Verse 15 is an extension of verse 14, which makes the claim that a person is, quote, dragged away through temptation when enticed by his own sin nature. The enticement is carried out by a lust pattern. Verse 15 begins with a particle of continuation. It's the word ita, translated then, followed by the feminine noun epithumia. And that's the word for lust, epithumia. Lust is a sin nature's prostitute who is sent out as an agent provocateur to achieve copulation with a host's free will. This example is obviously designed to denigrate the entire process. The believer is portrayed as being involved in a ménage à trois. Now, the soul gets involved in a ménage à trois. How is the soul functioning when it is under the filling of the Spirit? Okay, you have volition. Volition controls the soul as to what status it is in, either the filling of the Holy Spirit or in the dark side. Okay, so volition, its responsibility is to control the soul and maintain fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit. That's its duty. However, the body thinks differently. The soul is different from the body. The soul never dies. The body is created, that's not bara, by the way. The body is created by copulation, okay? And it takes 9 months to pull that off, and then you have a person. And that person has a body, and therefore that is biological life. When in the delivery room, God imputes soul life to biological life, it then becomes human life. The soul is different from the body. Okay, the body has a sin nature in every cell of the body. And the sin nature is functional at that moment. It is functional in the sense that it has lust patterns. The lust patterns, the desire to get control of the soul so it can have its way. And it can have its way in a multiple number of ways. Children have to be trained not with the literature and examples that we're giving here, but with parental guidance and direction. That while they're small children, they have to be guided by the fact that there are absolutes that must be obeyed. And therefore, you have to learn that there are things you may do and things you may not do. And it's for your benefit in the long haul to learn what these things are so you can be a constructive citizen in society. Otherwise, you will be a rogue, a criminal, or whatever. So with these things in mind, parents are necessary. That's why Lucifer is in frontal assault on families in this country. The breakdown of order in society includes the breakdown of the volitional activity of individuals with regard to things that should or should not be done. And if you advance upon the family, and therefore the guidance of the family, both members, father and mother, are not there, then they can't give proper guidance to the child who is an unbeliever, a heathen, and needs guidance toward the concept of salvation, which starts with laws of divine establishment. And in laws of divine establishment, you train the child. There are some things that society accepts and other things society does not accept. In our society and in our culture, those things that are accepted are based on biblical revelations. Those things that are condemned are things that also are condemned by biblical revelation. And we have a culture based on that. Then you start the business of training them. At some point when they're saved, then you bring in the subject of biblical doctrines, which they learn, and therefore there's an inventory of ideas that take them to adulthood where they can make really powerful decisions based on the Word of God and its leadership. So they're a good citizen by the time they get to, let's call it accountability, we used to say in the Baptist church, where they can have the understanding of abstract concepts, which is salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. Christ is not here, so you have to teach who he is. What did Christ do? Well, he is was a perfect person. He had no sin nature, never committed any sin, so he was qualified to be our substitute on the cross. They keep pounding that away till they get that. And so you have to have the capacity for abstract thought to get that. That's why the Baptist church won't baptize anybody until they're 12 and won't let them be a member of the church until they're 12. And that's one of the good things that they do. So there's that. So while we're studying this, we're taking a look at the fact that the body is in opposition to the soul. The body is in opposition to the soul. The body, therefore, has to be trained by the soul on how to behave in order to be a good citizen in society. Okay, I feel better now. Therefore, point 11, this is what got me launched off on that dissertation. The believer is portrayed as being involved in a ménage à trois, footnote, an arrangement in which three people share a sexual relationship, typically a domestic situation involving a married couple and the lover of one of them. Okay. The volition in the soul is going to protect the soul, and therefore it is united with the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit gives guidance. The volition responds to divine guidance and makes good decisions from a position of strength. That would be a marriage in our example. Now let's take a look at what's happening out of the body. The body decides it wants some attention too. And so lust patterns are sent up to knock on the door of volition. The agent provocateur, there are 9 of them. Over time, the body learns which of the 9 is most easily used as the best lure. And so up comes the temptation, knocks on the door. How about we redo our acquaintance? That would be the prostitute coming up, knocking on the door. And volition turns away from the Holy Spirit and commits a sin, which invites the lust pattern in, and therefore it becomes a sin. Now volition is consorting with the sin, and the Holy Spirit is driven outside. Follow that? Therefore, what do we have here? We have a ménage à trois. The French do have some good terms. His soul is married to the truth of God's word, but he also has an adulterous relationship with the dark side's prostitutes, whose pimp is the sin nature. The sin nature wants to get inside and consort with volition. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit, who's married to volition, is pushed out. And that's called being out of fellowship. Now, the betrayal of truth occurs next. The aorist active adjectival participle of sulambano, which means to conceive or to become pregnant. The prefix sul refers to seed, while lambano means to receive. So to receive seed is how this is to be understood. And the bottom line is conception, to conceive. Lust patterns are constantly being sent out by the pimp. That's the sin nature. Their desire is to solicit volitional response from the soul. Okay. For example, within the biblically approved arrangement of marriage, there are many copulations but few children. So there are many temptations that come to the attention of the soul, but only a few of them are invited in. That's the concept here. Obviously, there is neither lust nor sin in marriage. But biblically approved aggression and response, that's biblically approved, that's the marriage environment. Therefore, contrarily, this verse illustrates the presence of lust and sin outside the boundaries of marriage. Everything that people are doing today outside the boundaries of marriage, they're doing the kinds of things that are approved biblically for marriage. That's the only approved environment for it. But when you say, well, it's not really necessary, we've been seeing each other for so many years, and we did this, that, and the other thing, and we don't see the need to get married. Well, here's the deal, and I make this, tell you this as lightly as possible. But copulation marries you to the person you've got in the room with you. You don't need clergy for that. Okay, eyes of God, now you've done it. So, you know, if you're rogue and you just run around town to whoever says yes, the first one is your wife. And everything else is adultery. Any questions? Okay. Back in the Jewish experience, you know, back in the day, that's exactly how things played out. And then Christianity and Judaism, all that arose, and things became a little more organized. But back in the day, before all of that, I mean, you got your wife and then you started a family. That's the way it worked. The way it works now, really. We have a, what we call it, a custom that you go down to the courthouse and get the government to give you permission to get married, which is, have a little bit of a problem with that, but then we have to do that. I don't do that anymore, but those who marry people have to make sure that they have a marriage license. And you have to go to the government to get that. They give that to you. And so they bring it to me and show it to me. I've got the license, and therefore it's legitimate for you to tell the tale. So what's my duty? I don't really have one. They've got the license. They can head out to wherever. It doesn't matter to me or anybody else. But we have to have a shindig. And so the shindig is to have me stand up and try and evangelize whoever shows up, because most of them are heathen. And so you get the crowd to come in, and there's a shindig afterwards. All these guys, they're fine. I'm not complaining about it. I'm just telling you it's superfluous, because the marriage license says it's okay for you to get married. They have to be two witnesses. You can pay somebody to do that. And once they do that, you can head out and go wherever you want to. Don't need me or anybody else for that matter. And I'm not complaining. I'm saying, I'm trying to drive home the point is where, at what point is the person married? When they get the license. When they get the license. Okay? And you say, well, I'll have you know that I had the clergy involved in mine. The other piece, I had Judge Fred Johnson do mine. So that's great. I'm not telling you anything's wrong with that. I'm telling you what the reality is. When you, in our society, when you get the license and find two witnesses, you can head out. But we have customs. And the custom is that you allow clergy to do it, or a rabbi, or a judge, or a boat captain, or somebody like that. And so he reads something, and there are things that will be said back and forth to confirm the union, and finally announce that you're husband and wife. I do not have the authority, although we like to communicate the idea that things have been all wrapped up now and everybody's been witnesses. But I don't have the authority to determine whether somebody's married or not. Right man, right woman determines that. And that's by God. And whatever the heathen do is what the heathen do, and they can have at whatever they need with regard to getting married. But right man, right woman establishes the marriage. And when you find your right person, in your mind, you know that's it. And that at some point you're going to be official. And then you go through, and our custom is you go downtown to the courthouse and you get a marriage license. And then you get two witnesses, you show the paper, we can get tax deductions or whatever because of this, and so on you go. But I'm telling you that that is the foundation of a free society that can exist for generation to generation is marriage, family, children under one roof and under the authority of a father and a mother who train and mold the souls of those children to where they can be good citizens for society and hopefully representatives of Jesus Christ in the devil's world when they achieve maturity. and therefore they start their own home, and it goes on and on and on. And if we maintain the foundational principles of our free society, then that client nation can last for centuries. Rome lasted for almost a millennium. And then we bounced across Europe all the way to England and then finally here. We're trying to gut it out to 250 years. It's endangered because people have destroyed the family. I think I left off with this. Lust is temptation. Sin is response to the temptation. When this occurs, conception is said to give birth. The present active indicative of the verb tikto, pregnancy, results in birth. The present tense is static, representing condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or taken for granted as a fact. Present tense static, representing condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or taken for granted as a fact. The active voice indicates that volition produces the action of the verb, while the indicative mood certifies the event as a consistent fact of life. Ticto, pregnancy results in birth. The blastocyst that is produced is indicated by the noun hamartia, sin. All categories of sin occur when volition copulates with lust. The offspring is the type of sin committed. So lust has been converted into sin. The lust patterns mentioned in document 59 above are presented in the context of how they give birth to sin. The phrase, when sin is accomplished, translates the verb apateleo. The verb apateleo is grammatically in agreement with the noun hamartia, which is sin, the ultimate source of the entire exercise. Hamartia, that's sin. Epithumia is lust. The lust pattern of the sin nature has done its duty when it acquires a liaison with the believer's volition. The result is a ménage à trois, when the volitional sin of copulation results in something brought forth. What is brought forth is sin that results in death, thanatos, which in this case is spiritual death or life outside the bubble. Principle. Sin is the union of volition with lust. From this verse, we're able to develop a sequence of six events that describe what goes on in the soul of a believer who submits to temptation and commits a personal sin. We do not have the time to go through those at this point, but it will be an excellent place for us to resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for James and what he reveals to us in his first chapter. And we thank you for the power of volition to restrain the advances of the agent provocateur in our personal lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.